would appreciate a continued interest in your prayers, the time that we stand before you this morning, and pray that the Lord would bless our worship together, and want to continue on with the theme that we have begun several weeks ago about Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not, and look at some of the specific points of the truth. We have looked at total depravity. We've looked at, this will be four of the 5 points of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, description of the points of doctrine that we embrace. The one today is irresistible grace. And it is probably out of the 5 points, as I look at them and as I study them and meditate upon them myself, this one is probably my favorite of the 5 points. I get excited about this point probably the most. The one I dread the most, but that I can relate to the most, is the first one, total depravity. I can understand that and I can relate to that, and I realize how it describes my situation and yours as well. The most probably difficult one to present, although the most familiar one. But this one I really am blessed with, but it's going to take the blessing of the Lord to give us light on His Word and to present it to you. I hope that if the Lord blesses, that when we're through with these various points, that you'll be able to not only understand it yourself, but able to explain it to your children and to maybe your grandchildren, and be able to even have an opportunity to share some of these points with others, that it will it'll find a lodging place in your heart, and that it'll stick with you for many, many years to come, and that you'll be able to discern the difference, but that you'll also be able to share it with others and maybe share the truth with other folks if the Lord would bless you to do so. I've got a lot of verses that I've written down. I'm sure I won't get to all the verses, but may ask you to follow along and write them down as well. Irresistible grace. Now, that's probably a strange term. There might be even a better definition of effective grace. Effective grace. Because grace can be, and there are examples of grace being resisted. But when it talks about God's grace in changing our will, God's grace in changing our hard and cold and stubborn heart, it's effective 100% of the time. We can quench the Holy Spirit, but we cannot quench His grace, which is effective 100% of the time in quickening and calling us from death to life spiritually. So a better term to describe it might be the effective grace of God. But for the sake of remembering how to spell TULIP and what it represents, you can refer to it as irresistible grace. And we'll see that in quickening the life of the sinner, that it is irresistible because it is effective all the time in changing our will, in giving us spiritual life. Irresistible grace. First of all, let's look at God and sort of clarify what God's way of thinking is, or God's way of ruling is. If you go over to Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 4 gives the experience of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had a great kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was walking around in his kingdom, and this ought to be a great lesson for every single one of us. Don't ever become exalted in pride, even if God has blessed you in many, many ways. If God's blessed you intellectually, if God's blessed you with a wonderful education, if God's blessed you with a wonderful family, if God's blessed you with provisions, don't ever get exalted in self. Because this is what happened to an individual that did. Nebuchadnezzar had a great kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar was taking a Sunday afternoon stroll, and he was walking through this kingdom, and he said, "Look at this great kingdom that I have built. Look at what I have done." Well, anytime you start thinking about looking what I have done, you better be prepared, because God is a jealous God, and God is not going to give His glory to another. And so rather than Nebuchadnezzar walking around and saying, "Look at this great kingdom that God has blessed me with," Nebuchadnezzar is walking around and he's saying, "Look at this great kingdom that I have built." And it says that the words were not hardly out of his mouth until God removed his understanding from him. You ever known anybody that God's removed their understanding from them? They didn't have good sense. God had removed their way of thinking. They weren't thinking. You've heard some folks refer to as they're not thinking right. Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't thinking right. His understanding and his thinking was removed away from him. And it says that he began to act like an animal. You ever known anybody that their thinking's been removed from them and they act about like an animal? Nebuchadnezzar was. It says that his thinking was removed from him. He began to act like an animal, like the oxen of the field. And it says that he even began to look like one. It says that his nails grew. His body was an awful, awful setting. And then it says that at the end of his days, that Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and his understanding returned unto him. And he says, "And I blessed the Most High," in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. He says, "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." And then Nebuchadnezzar, probably without realizing it, probably without knowing it, Nebuchadnezzar steps back and he makes a profound proclamation. He had just had a close encounter with God. He just had a close experience with God. God had humbled him. God had taken his pride and addressed it head on. And God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, whether he realized it or not, in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praise the Most High God," and he says, "all the inhabitants of the earth," that means all of God's creation, that means all of God's people, he says, "all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." He steps back, and Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he doesn't even realize the profoundness of his statement here, but he says, "all the inhabitants of the earth." He's not just talking about our little church body right here, or the folks in Bel Air, or in Maryland, or in the United States of America. But he says, "all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." He says, and then he declares this, and he says, "and he doeth according to his will." He begins to establish right here who God is and what power that God has. Nebuchadnezzar says, "all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." And he says, "and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven." He says, God's ruling in heaven. And he says, "and among the inhabitants of the earth, God's ruling in the earth." And he says, "and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou?" He just simply steps back and he says, God is God. God is in charge. God's in charge in heaven. God's in charge in the earth. And he says, who are we to challenge God? God is God and he's in charge. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does his will in heaven. He does his will in the earth. And that there is none that can stay his hand. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God is in the heaven, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Our God is in the heaven, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Romans chapter 9. For he saith unto Moses, we looked at this last week, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. It is not of him that willeth, nor it is not of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. And we're beginning to look at the scriptures that set the stage for this irresistible grace of God. We're looking at a God that, number one, has all power, a God that does his will when he pleases, as he chooses, a God that cannot be questioned or challenged by the inhabitants of the earth, a God that is completely sovereign in the earth and in heaven. He says, therefore he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Basically saying, I'm God, I'm in charge. Thou wilt say to then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He begins to remind us again right here. I'm God. I am the Creator. You are the creature. He says, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He said, who are we to question God? God is God. God made us. We're not to question how God made us. He says, doesn't the potter, hath not the potter power over the clay to make the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory of the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? When did he afore prepare them unto glory? He arranged this. He made this from before the foundation of the world. He set this in motion before the foundation of the world. Their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He put it in motion even before you and I were created. He made some vessels and he fitted them unto glory. Now we saw in the very first point in total depravity that we, through our own disobedience, through our own sinful actions, through our own sinful choices, our own sinful pleasures, that we are completely unworthy and totally depraved in and of ourselves. But he's taken out of that entire group that was fitted to destruction. We deserved hell. We deserved eternal punishment. He chose some out of that group that was hell-bound, and he fitted them unto glory. God is God. God is in control. Let's go to John. A lot of it is addressed in the book of John about this effective or this irresistible grace. Here's how it works. We'll go through John. Encourage you to write these down as we go along. John chapter 3. We've looked at this. You probably are familiar with it. You probably remember it well. John chapter 3. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what we're dealing with this morning. This spiritual birth. How many of you had anything to do with your first birth? Your first natural birth. Did you help your mom in any fashion? Did you have anything at all to do with that first birth that you had? He compares it to a birth so that we can understand that we are passive in that birth. He says that we have to be born again. We understand through the principles that we've looked at that we're totally depraved, that we have no spiritual life or understanding or desires whatsoever. And that is the state that we're in spiritually. When he says you must be born again, he's not talking about the same birth that you had the first time. But he's switching and he's comparing it to our spiritual condition. You've been born naturally. If you're here this morning, that's a good evidence that you've been born naturally speaking. Pretty good indication you've experienced that natural birth. Also, because you're here this morning, is a pretty good indication that you've been born of that spiritual birth. If you were not born of that spiritual birth, there's not much encouragement that you'd have any desire to be here this morning. If you have a desire to be here this morning, it's because you've experienced that second birth that Nicodemus is talking about right here. Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. Now, you can turn on the radio, especially on Sunday mornings, and you can hear folks say, you've got to get born again. You need to get born again. And folks will give you a list of things that will help you to get born again. Some folks, the list is pretty small. Some, the list is pretty long. Some you've got to keep. You've got to be sure and keep them. If you stump your toe and mess up, then somehow you lose that born again status. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you've got to be born again. How could we help be born again if we couldn't help in the first birth? We're totally passive in the spiritual birth as well. And here he begins to set the stage for it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't see the church. You can't see Jesus Christ. You can't see His truth. You can't see heaven. You can't see the glorious things of God unless you've been born again. He says you've got to be born again. Right, you do. But you and I don't have anything to do with that first birth, nor do we have anything to do with that second birth. He says, Nicodemus says, he asked the question. He says, how can this be? He says, how can a man that when he's old, how can a man when he's 55 years old, like Brother Steve, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? That's what Nicodemus says. He said, how could that be? He says, how could he enter into his mother's womb and be born? He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He says, don't be surprised. He says, marvel not that I said that ye must be born again. He says, don't be confused. Don't be perplexed. Don't be overwhelmed that I'm saying that you must be born again. He says, marvel not that I said you must be born again. And then he describes it. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou cannot tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I grew up out in West Texas, and one of the things that I do not miss at all is the wind. I am an expert about the wind. And when the wind blows, it picks up bucketfuls of dust that are in the air. And when you have a blinding snow that you can't see across the street, that's exactly how it was where I grew up in West Texas, except it was brown. And except it was mud. And it was dirt. And it would get in your eyes and your clothes and your car and your house. And it was miserable. And they still have it. I know about the wind. Did you know what? As much as I didn't want the wind to blow, I could go out there and I could tell the wind to stop. And you know what? It wouldn't pay one bit of attention to me. It's going to blow when it gets ready to blow. And it's going to stop when it gets ready to stop. And God's the one that's in charge of the wind. It doesn't just happen, but God's in charge. He says, that is how we're born of the Spirit. He says, it happens when I'm ready for it to happen. It's just like the wind. It may be like David or like John. Maybe like David, who was made to hope on his mother's breast. It may be like John, who was made to hope when he was in his mother's womb. Or it may be like the thief on the cross, that in his dying hour, maybe his dying minutes, the Lord touched him with his spirit and gave him spiritual life and spiritual birth. And when he said live, he lived. And that thief on the cross that was guilty, unlike Jesus Christ, who was not guilty, he said, would you remember me? You're not going to cry, remember me, if you don't have spiritual birth and spiritual life. He said, your spiritual birth comes just like the wind. It comes when I sovereignly choose it to come. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, but so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can sure see the effect of the wind. You sure can. And you may not be able to see the Spirit, but you can sure see the effect of the Spirit. Because when the Spirit quickens and gives life, it makes a change in the individual. You're not going to act like the dead sinner that you were before. You're still a sinner, but there's a difference. As Sister Lee put it, the Lord showed me that I had a need of Him. When the Spirit quickens you and touches you, it shows you that you have a need of Him. John chapter 6, just a hallmark chapter for all of the points of the doctrine. We looked at several verses last week, but John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. When he speaks that life-giving voice, it gives us life, and he draws us, it draws us unto him. Chapter 6, I believe it's verse 65. Therefore said I unto thee that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. That's interesting right there. It were given. He describes it as a gift. Now, do you do something to earn or obtain a gift? He said that he gives it to us. He says, therefore I said that no man can. It doesn't even say that he doesn't want to. It says that he can't come to him except it were given him of the Father. He gives us another example in John chapter 10 as he begins to talk about the irresistible grace. In John chapter 10, verse 3 says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. When he speaks that life-giving voice of grace, he says that his sheep hear his voice. He says in verse 3, he says, his sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, we've made a feeble comparison about how that mothers recognize the sound of their babies of their infants, even when they're very young. And we've made a feeble comparison about how the children can pick up on the sound of their mother or their father, even when they're a very young age. A feeble comparison compared to how that we, His people, know His voice. We hear His voice. And He says, they know My voice. They hear My voice. I will lead them and they will follow Me. John chapter 10 on down. He says it again. He says, but ye believe not. That's verse 25. I told you and ye believe not. The works that I do in My Father's name, they bear witness of Me. But He says, but ye believe not. There are some that do not believe. There are some that do not believe in God. There are some that do not believe in Jesus Christ. There are some that do not believe in heaven. And even in the midst of where Jesus Christ was delivering this message right here, He says, there's some of you right here that do not believe. And He says, the reason that you do not believe, look at what He says right here. He says, the reason that you do not believe is because you are not of My sheep. Now, you'd have to work hard to misunderstand that. He just simply says, you don't believe because you're not My sheep. And then He comes down. He says, you believe not because you're not of My sheep, as I said unto you. Now, that would be a horrible thing to hear from Jesus Christ. But if you have that hope in your heart that you're one of His, look at the next portion of the verse. You believe not because you're not of My sheep, as I said unto you. He says, here again I say, My sheep hear My voice. I like how He just declares it. It's not up for debate. It's not up for topic of discussion. It's not, they might hear My voice, or I hope they hear My voice, or I'm wringing my hands, and maybe if we'll sing one more verse of Just As I Am, they'll hear My voice. They'll hear My plea. He doesn't say that. He says, My sheep hear My voice. He says, I know them. He says, My sheep hear My voice. I know them. And He says, and they follow Me. Does that mean that they're going to walk a perfect course and that they're never going to go astray in their life? That's not at all what that means. But it means they're going to know the Father. They're going to desire to follow the Father. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to mess up. They're going to get off course occasionally. But they know who their Father is. And when their Father speaks, they hear Him. He says, My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They follow Me. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Boy, that to me just really nails it shut. He says, they hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Here's something just as a side note. I grew up in an area of the country where there was a denomination that believed that you could be saved by grace, but you could also fall from grace. Anybody ever heard that term, falling from grace? Right here proves that that's not the case. You can't fall from grace. If you're saved by grace now, you're going to be saved by grace at the end of your life. If you mess up and you get off course, you're still saved by grace. That's not a license to sin. That's not a license to get off course. Not at all. But the good news is, you aren't saved by works, and it's not your works that are going to keep you. It's not your works that are going to save you. It's not your works that are going to secure you. Your works can give you an assurance of your salvation, but it does not secure your salvation. And here he says right here, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they might fall from grace. No. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So where this idea of falling from grace comes from, I don't know. But in my Bible, it says that they'll never perish. He says they'll never perish. And he says, and another thing,
He says, and nobody is able, he says, and no man. That's including Satan himself. That's including you yourself. You may get off course. You may go astray. But even you yourself cannot pluck yourself out of the hand of God. Look at what he says right here. He says, I give unto them eternal life. That's secure. He says, I give unto them eternal life, number one. And they shall never perish, number two. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, I don't know about you, but this is what I have the picture of. I have the picture of the hand of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is teaching this here. And Jesus Christ is saying, I have my sheep in my hand. Now, he's got a lot bigger hands than I have. He's got a lot bigger hands than you have. His hands are large enough to handle all of his elect family. And by the way, that's a large number of folks. That's a large family. But he says, that's where you are, eternally speaking. You're in my hands. And he says, you can't pluck yourself out of my hand. You can't get up one day and say, well, I think I'm going to jump out of the hands of God. You're in my hands. And look at what he says right here. He says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. And he says, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Anybody here have a hard time understanding it? I mean, to me, that's just as clear as it can be. But it even gets better. I don't know how it could get better, but it does. Look at what he says. He says, I've got my children. He refers to them as his sheep. I have them in my hand. And he says, no man, including himself, nobody else, even Satan himself, cannot pluck one of mine out of my hand. Then he goes down. It even gets better than that. He says, my Father, that's God, which gave them me. That's you and I that he's talking about. He says, my Father gave you and I to him. God gave us to Christ. He said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. He says, I'm great. I'm the Son of God. But he says, my Father is greater than all. And he says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says, you're secure in my hands, and you're also secure in the hands of my Father. But he says, and by the way, he says, I and my Father are one. So you're secure. We're his sheep. We hear his voice. He gives us eternal life. John chapter 11 talks about how effective that it is in John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead, and it talks about how that Mary and Martha said to Jesus, said, if you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but you thought, if the Lord heard my prayer, if the Lord was with us, maybe this bad thing wouldn't have happened. Maybe God would have delivered. Maybe he would have not allowed this bad thing to happen to me. Maybe if God was hearing, my mother, my father, my brother, my sister wouldn't have died. They said, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus Christ sees the sorrow of Mary and Martha as they were grieving the death of Lazarus. And there is sorrow that comes at death. You say, well, I know they're better off. I realize that too. But there's also a time of reconciling, because things are not going to be on this earth exactly the way that they had been before. We're going to miss that mother or father or grandmother or brother or sister, and things are different. To the point that it is appropriate to sorrow, not to be overcome with sorrow and to be paralyzed by sorrow. There's an appropriate time to grieve and a time to mourn. And here it gives us an example in
verse 35, if you want to know what the brave view, this is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Two words. If you want to know what the shortest verse in the whole Bible is, it's verse 35 of John chapter 11. And it says that when Jesus saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha and those that were grieving the loss of Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept. You think God is a God that's not moved with compassion? He is. He saw their sorrow, and it says that Jesus wept. Let's go down, and you can see that where he says to them, he says, take me to the place where he lay. It says they took away the stone where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of this people which stand by, I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken with a loud voice, he said, Lazarus, come forth. Here's one that from all the example that we have that he was dead physically, and Jesus Christ spoke the voice, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened? It says that he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was round about him with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. He called him to come forth. He called him to life. And immediately he had life. When God quickens us with his Spirit, it's not a negotiating topic. It's not necessarily a work in progress. When he speaks that life-giving voice by his grace and says, live, we live. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how bad of a course that we've gone down. It doesn't matter how far away from the Lord that we've gone. When he speaks that life-giving voice, we live. There's two examples that I'll mention one of the two. In Acts chapter 9, here's how it works. Here's an example of how it works. Paul was referred to in the first part of the chapter as Saul. Here's Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now here's how it works. If you want to see how salvation, how this second birth comes to place, here's a great example of it right here. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You ever known anybody to do that? Doesn't take long for you to watch the news. And in the day in which we live, there's folks that are breathing out threatenings and would like to slaughter the disciples and followers of the Lord. There are folks that absolutely hate what you and I stand for and what Christians stand for. And they especially abhor and hate the name of Jesus Christ. And they're not just desirous to be passive and turn their head to it, but they would like to destroy anyone that represents Jesus Christ. It's even more profound in other countries. Brother Jamie Tucker went to Pakistan and he preached in various places. And he said when they met him at the airport that they had armed guards to greet him at the airport. And as they drove him around through Pakistan, there were folks that had automatic weapons that were to guard him in the areas in which he was to go. Because he said there were folks that hate the message of Jesus Christ. And he said there were several times that I was in settings that I felt very uncomfortable with. Because there are folks that hate the message of Jesus Christ. Here's an individual that would fall into that camp, that would fall into that category, an individual that abhorred Christ and his message and wanted to destroy. Had, I don't know that it would be stepping out of bounds to say, had a Hitler mindset to destroy the people of God. Now, you would think, from our perspective, that that person is hopeless, wouldn't you? If you're like me, you just want to put yourself some distance between that person. Go witness to that person. I'm going to give him space. I'm going to put some distance between myself and Paul. And that's what Ananias says down in the latter part of the chapter. Paul was desiring even letters of approval, letters of Damascus of approval, that if he found any that were going to worship the Lord, that he could apprehend them. He was a bad character. He was a bad individual. Now, where's the preacher? Is the preacher about to come to Paul and preach a message to Paul and hope that Paul change and turn his life around? No, the preacher's on the other side of the town. The preacher's not anywhere near Paul. The effectual working of the Holy Spirit, it is not dependent upon the preacher. That is not the responsibility of the preacher. That is not the job of the preacher to make children of God. Bray and I were talking about this, and he said one day he hoped his friends lived with him in heaven. And I do too. And it'll be by the grace of God. It'll be by the grace of God if your friends live there. It'll be by the grace of God if you and I live there. Here's what he says. He says, as I was going, he said, I had a mission in mind. I had a purpose in mind. If I found somebody that was worshiping God, if I found somebody that's going to the house of God, I wanted to apprehend them. I wanted to put them in prison. I wanted to do them harm. Now, if you were God, you probably would not think, I'm going to pick this individual and turn him around. You probably think, I'm going to pick somebody that's probably at least on the right road. Paul was going the wrong direction, all by himself. Look at what happens. He said, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? All right. In verses 3 and 4, it gives the description of that effective grace, of that irresistible grace. If grace could be resisted, here would have been a prime candidate for grace to be resisted. He was on the course, going the wrong way, doing the wrong things, thinking the wrong thoughts, and grace apprehended him. You think there's any case too hard for the Lord? Measure it up against the Apostle Paul. You have a child, a grandchild that's going the wrong direction? I want to tell you, there's hope in Christ. Look at what he says. He says, there shined a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, I want you to understand, not everybody has the experience the same way or to the same degree. I met an old sister down in Virginia. My mind's slipping out of gear. It does that more and more often. Down around the Beltway of the Washington Church. And this old sister was almost 100 years old, and she had not been baptized. I asked her when she was baptized, and she says, I've never been baptized. She's almost 100 years old. And I said, why not? And she says, well, I haven't really had that really bright, shining light experience that the Apostle Paul had. She had two nieces that were twins that were there that were probably in their 70s. I'm sure they're all dead and gone because that's been 25 years ago when I met them. But they told me, I asked them, and they were all waiting for exactly the same type of experience that the Apostle Paul had on the road to Damascus. Did you know that the Apostle Paul doesn't, that the Lord doesn't give that same experience the same way in everybody, but the effects are the same? For some folks, he speaks in a still small voice. For other folks that maybe are a bit more rebellious, cantankerous, it sort of takes that bright light, that knocking down. God knows what it takes in each one of our cases, and it's effective 100% of the time. And then he said, when God touched him and stopped him in his path, in his course, he said, "Lord," he said, "trembling and astonished." And that's a pretty common denominator when the Lord's touched you by his grace. The first thing, you are trembling and you are astonished because you say, "Why on earth would he pick somebody like me? Such a vile, guilty sinner. I'm not worthy." Well, right, you're not. You're not. He said, "Trembling and astonished, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He said, "Lord, from this point on, I'm ready to go do what you want me to do. I'll do what you want me to, where you want me to do it." He says, "What would you have me to do?" I'm going to just quickly go through the latter part of this. This is so good, and it's such a great example of the irresistible grace of God. He says, Saul arose. He went a 3 days journey without sight. He couldn't see. He was blinded. The men that were with him, that journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now, God works that way. He can hone in on an individual sitting right next to you and give them spiritual life. And all you're going to see is maybe the effects of that. It may not even be at church. It certainly can be, but it's not required to be. And so then it says there was a certain disciple, here's the preacher, named Ananias, Brother Ananias, Elder Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias, behold, I am here," Ananias says to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Ananias, "Arise," in my Bible it's in red, I'm sure it is yours, "arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Good sign. If he prays to the Lord, if he prays to Jesus Christ, good sign. Good sign that the work of grace has been there and touched their life and given them spiritual life, or they wouldn't have a desire to pray. So if you pray in the late hours of the night, in the early morning, when you get in a jam, when you have a special blessing, when you just want to talk to the Lord, if you have a desire to pray, that's an evidence that you've experienced this effective grace of Almighty God. Because he prayed, Jesus Christ described this to Ananias as he's a changed man. He's a quickened man. He's got spiritual life. And look at what it says right here. It says, Ananias says, he said, "I want you to go and I want you to... I want you to go teach this one named Saul, who is now Paul." He says, "I want you to go to him." And Ananias said, "I can understand." He says, and Ananias answered, and he said, "Lord, I've heard by many this man, how much evil he's done at Jerusalem. And he has authority of the chief priest to bind all that call upon the name of the Lord." Ananias says, to the Lord. The Lord says, "Ananias, I want you to go preach to him." And Ananias gets to thinking in his own mind. He says, "I've heard about that fellow. I've heard about him. He's a bad character. I've heard about him. He's got letters from the authorities to bind Christians. Are you sure you want me to go preach to him? I've heard about this individual." And look what the Lord says to him. He says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way." He says, "Ananias, I've already been there. I've already reached Paul. I've already changed his heart. I've already changed his will."
He says, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. He says, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he will suffer for my name's sake. He says, Ananias, I've already been there. I've already changed his heart. I've already changed his will. Now you go and tell him about the Lord. That's still the responsibility of the preacher today, to tell folks about the Lord, to just simply talk about the Lord. But unless the Lord has been there and visited them and given them spiritual life and given them spiritual birth, they're going to have no desire whatsoever. One more West Texas analogy. I grew up in, as you know, in West Texas, and if you have anything green at all, you have to water it often, every day. Have a sprinkler system or a sprinkler to water it all the time. And if you miss 3 or 4 days, that hot summer sun of 100 plus degrees, it'll take grass that was at one time beautiful and green and bright and pleasant looking, and it will look like it's totally dead. Doesn't take long. It'll be brown. It looks just like it's totally dead. And if it is dead, you can't tell the difference sometimes. If it is dead, and you go out there and put the sprinkler on it, it's not going to give it life. You can water it and water it and water it and go out and look at it and hope it's going to turn green, and it's still going to be brown. And that's the same way the gospel message is. If there is no life, it's not going to give life. But I have seen it to where you may be going through a drought and that grass looks just as brown and dry and it looks dead. And you wonder, is it dead? It might be. And you give it some water, and I'm telling you, within a few hours, you can begin to see the green come forth from that grass. It's because it had life. And the preaching of the gospel does not give life, but it brings that life to light. It's just like pouring water upon grass that looks dead. You pour water on it, and if there's life there, it'll begin to come forth. And it's the same way about the preaching of the gospel. The gospel message does not give life, but if there's somebody that has that life, it'll shine forth and it'll begin to grow and it'll begin to flourish and it'll begin to fix. And that need that you have that Sister Reeves was talking about, that drove her to be here today, that need that you have, you'll see your need is greater and greater, but that need will be met by Christ and by His Word. Gospel doesn't give life, but it manifests the life that you have. There's a whole lot more to this, and we might even possibly preach on it the next time, the same topic, and then the final one. Might next week preach about the resurrection, since it's going to be around the Easter time. I always enjoy the resurrection of Christ, and especially around that time. But I appreciate those of you that have followed along, and I hope it's a blessing to you to be established in these truths. These truths are super precious to me, and I hope that they are to you. I hope you can be grounded in these principles and these truths, and that 25 years from now, that they'll still be precious to you as much as they are today. May God bless you. Thank you for your attention.